Well, we are turning once again this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 25. Over the past several Wednesday evenings, we have been looking at the coming of the Lord, and we have been looking at the future coming, because you may remember that a number of weeks previously we had been considering the past. The death of Christ, the life of Christ, the obedience of Christ. And we spent a number of weeks trying to explain the significance of the death that he died. And of course, the resurrection that he experienced on the third day. And we were emphasizing these things from different angles because these historical events, they indeed constitute the very foundational truths of the gospel. If Christ did not live a sinless life 2,000 years ago, if he did not die the death that is recorded in the gospels, if he did not rise again, then there is no gospel. If these things are not literally historically true, then there is no Christianity. The Christian gospel, the authentic Christian gospel, depends upon events taken place in history, events that have actually occurred and are now over and done with. And in that sense, the gospel is a finished work. And the interpretation of the gospel is not an ongoing discovery of what it means, but the interpretation is recorded for us in the scriptures. Christ explained the significance of his own death. He was going to die as a ransom for many. He was going to rise again. The apostles were taught by Christ the significance of his resurrection. And before he ascended up into glory, 40 days after his resurrection, he appeared to them, giving them instructions, explaining to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. And he explained these things to the apostles because they were to preach the very things that he was explaining to them. And indeed, they were to write down for all generations until the end of the world, they were to write the interpretation of what Christ had done and said. And we have these writings in the New Testament. And so when we are speaking of the accomplishment of the gospel, we are looking back. But there is also another sense in which we must look forward. Because the gospel, in a sense, while it is finished as an accomplished atoning work, the full completion, the consummation of the gospel has not yet been finalized. It has not yet been revealed. There is an ongoing work. Christ's work on earth is finished, but his saving work is not finished. He continues to work in heaven. He has gone to prepare a place for us, as he tells us in John's Gospel chapter 14 in the opening verses. He has gone there to do something in the Father's house of many mansions. He is even now tonight preparing a place for all who will believe in him. And when he has prepared a place, he will come again in order to take us to be with him, in order to consummate the marriage. And so we have been looking at the future because the future is as much part of the gospel as is the past. And just as the past has a bearing upon our present life, so the future has a bearing. The past casts its shadow over us, or its light, we might say, rather than its shadow. And so the future coming of the Lord also casts its light upon our present life. We live in the light of the past, but we also live in the light of the future. The future is already shining upon us because the future has been revealed to us in terms of the promise of his coming. And so we looked, you remember, at the last promise and the last prayer in the scriptures, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, "Behold, I come quickly." And the instinctive, immediate response of the church is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And we have spent the last two Wednesdays looking at Matthew chapter 25 and the first 13 verses, where we have there the parable of the 10 virgins. And we have given that parable two occasions when we have been looking at it and trying to, as it were, apply the teaching, the urgent teaching of the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord actually speaks three parables. And Matthew 25 is a continuation of what we have in Matthew 24. And after the three parabolic sections in Matthew 25, we come to the end of Christ's prophetic teaching. And we come now in chapter 26 to the preparation of the Passover and the atoning work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. But in the chapter 25, we have, as we say, the parable of the 10 virgins. Then we have the parable of the talents from verse 14 to verse 30. And from verse 31 to 46, we have the parable of the sheep and the goats. In the parable of the 10 virgins, the emphasis was upon vigilance, be ready. Only those who were ready, as we saw, went into the marriage feast. In the parable of the talents, the emphasis is upon diligence in faithfulness in handling the talents that the Lord has given to us. And the talents, of course, originally the talent was a piece of money, but we can apply the talents, the parable of the talents, to anything that the Lord has given to us. Opportunities, abilities, life itself, education, everything that we have that is of a good gift of the Lord. It is a talent. And we have to be careful that we handle the talent properly. He gives to each according as his ability, we are told. And he took each according to his several ability. Verse number 15 in Matthew chapter 20. And unto one he gave 5 talents, another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. We don't all have the same ability. We are not required, if we have less ability, to do what other people do, who have more ability. They have a greater talent in that sense. But nonetheless, within the ability and within the limits of the talent are given to us, we are to be diligent in a proper use. Now, we come to this final parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And again, the picture here is of how have we lived in relation to Christ and in relation to his people. And so here we have a picture of the finality of the judgment, the inevitability of the judgment, and the inevitability of our involvement in the judgment. This is Christ speaking to us of something that he is going to do. The Son of Man, he says, shall come in his glory. He is going to do the separating. He is going to do the final analyzing. He is going to be the one who speaks the final verdict. He is the one who is going to bring into heaven, into the Father's house, or he is the one who is going to cast out into everlasting punishment. All along the line, it is a picture of the future ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have preached on these things before, indeed on more than one occasion. But I want to follow through what we have been thinking about over the past number of weeks. And I want to emphasize one verse only. I want to extract one theme only out of this parable of the sheep and the goats. And the verse is not the most attractive verse to take. It is in verse number 41. Then shall he say, that is the Son of Man, he shall say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. These are among the most terrible words recorded in the whole of Scripture. These are the words of the one who says to us today, come unto me. And if we come unto him, he will say to us, come, ye blessed of my Father. That is what he will say to those on his right hand. Come, ye blessed of my Father. We have this in verse number 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is what he will say. What he says to us tonight and all through the gospel age is, come, come unto me. He has not said as yet to any, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire. That is for the future. And it is a terrible utterance from the one whose desire and delight it is to receive sinners and to eat with them. And to cast away sinners is something in which his great loving heart has no delight whatsoever. But it shall be done. And the reason that I'm taking this particular theme, the casting away of the unrighteous, is because this is something that we do not take seriously enough. We do take, up to a point, the blessed, come into the kingdom, ye blessed of my Father. We do take, up to a point, the gospel invitation. But we find it very difficult to apply to ourselves the possibility that Christ will say to us individually, to say to me, depart from me, ye cursed, you wicked worker. This is not the only place where Jesus says this very same thing. He says something similar in the Sermon on the Mount from verse 21 onwards. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, ye cursed, ye wicked workers, I never knew you. And we saw in the parable of the 10 virgins that when the foolish ones who took the gospel invitation so casually and carelessly and too late, they came, the door was shut. And you remember how the Lord said to them in verse number 12, the parable of the 10 virgins, verily I say unto you, I do not know you. I know you not. The door is shut against them, against their cries, against their pleading, against their tears, against their remorse and their regret. This is the terrible side. This is the other side of the gospel. The gospel message only makes sense against the dark background of the reality of human sin and the finality of the wages of sin, which is death. The gospel message of mercy makes no sense. It is a meaningless message without a root, unless it is seen against the stark, horrific reality of our fallen condition and our presumption that we are going to go to heaven, come what may. This will not happen to me. Our Lord Jesus Christ finalizes his teaching on these parables with this note of warning and exclusion from the kingdom. In the parable of the talents, the parable ends. The parable of the talents, verses 14 to 30. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. That's how that parable ends. Not with the blessing of those who are faithful in the use of their talents. The 10, the 5 talents and the 2 talents. But the man who did nothing with the talent except hide it away and give it back as it was, unused, unprofitable. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And on that score, the Lord finishes that parable. And here at verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. And then he also adds, but the righteous into life eternal. Almost as it were, he is contrasting the terrible, horrific loss on the one hand and the possibility of salvation on the other. So what is this verse really all about? Well, the first thing that is surely emphasized in this verse is the background of the parable itself. Christ will come. The coming of Christ is mentioned over and over again in the scriptures. We've seen that many, many times. I will come again according to his promise. We look for a new heavens and a new earth. The angels speaking to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven, gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He will come again. And right down through the apostolic teaching and preaching and in the epistles that the apostles were writing, it is the same emphasis. Every ninth verse in the New Testament refers explicitly or implicitly to the second coming of Christ. So this is not some minor doctrine. This is not something that Christ mentioned and then, as it were, never really bothered much about it again. It saturates his teaching. He came into the world not simply to die and to live again. He came to restore all things. And all things are not going to be restored until he comes again in the last day. And that will be the day of the regeneration, as he tells us in Matthew chapter 19 at the end of that chapter. And so we have here again this climactic event in history. This is the next big thing that we look for. But when he comes, it is going to be a glorious coming. And God willing, we shall look at the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior on another occasion in this present series. The glorious appearing. He will come in his glory. He will come in his sovereignty. He is going to sit on the throne of his glory. He's going to sit on the throne of sovereignty. It is the king, we're told in verse number 34. It is the king who will say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my father. It is the king who says in verse number 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. It is the king sitting on his kingly throne. He has a right, he has authority, not only to be the judge, but to be the king, because he is the Saviour. And all judgment has been handed over to the Saviour of the world. He is going to save the world. He is the one who is going to pronounce the judgment. And when he comes in that day, we are told there is going to be a great separation. He will separate. Everybody's going to be involved. You will be there. I will be there. We may be together in the one group. We may not be. You may be in one group and I may be in the other. But we will be there. Now, there has been a division of opinion, of course, among the commentators down through the ages as to what this separation actually refers to. Because he tells us here that before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And there are those who would emphasize that here is a kind of national separation. I think that the parable is teaching basically that this is a broad description of the final judgment. All people who belong to all nations. In the parable of the 10 virgins, in the parable of the talents, we obviously have a division made between the wise and the foolish virgins who were all in the professing church. They all went forward to meet the bridegroom in the beginning, and they took their lamps with them. And so evidently even the foolish virgins, they were those professing to belong to the wedding party, we might say. And then the talents were given to the servants. They were servants. They were in the household of the master. And so the judgment of the virgins is obviously a separation from the true and the false believer. And in the parable of the talents, it's obviously the same implication, that not all in the house of the master are true hearted servants. There are some who are faithful, others are unfaithful, unprofitable, and indeed wicked. And so in the professing church of Jesus Christ, you have a mixture. There are those who are true and there are those who are false. And there's going to be that final separation. We sometimes find it difficult to know who are true believers and who are not true believers. Sometimes those who are not Christians, they look very much like Christians. And sometimes there are those who are Christians, and sometimes we wonder if they are Christians at all because of the slack way that we live and think and speak and so on. But finally, there's going to be a separation. The Lord knows them who are his, and he knows them who are not his. And that's the picture. Here we have the finality of the judgment. Everybody is going to be included, those in the church, but also those outside the church. It may be that there are people in this world, and they perhaps, for all we know, don't belong to any Christian church in the way that we understand church membership. But they may well be members in the kingdom. They may be among the sheep on the last day. And we wouldn't give them a second glance because they don't, as it were, mingle with us. They don't follow after us, but they may well be followers of the Lord. It's a picture of general judgment, and it's a final judgment. It's an accurate judgment. And God will, and Jesus Christ, when he comes that day, will speak to the sheep and the goats. He will speak to them individually, not just in the mass. He is going to speak to you. He is going to speak to me. He knows where we belong. He knows what we've done. He knows what we have not done. And he's going to speak to us. He is going to make no mistake. There is no possibility of hiding away in the mass here. Everyone is going to be forced to come forward for the final utterance of the Lord towards us. He will say to those on his right hand, he will say to those on his left hand, he will speak to us all when he comes. So that's the first general principle or point that we have in this picture of the general judgment against which we understand these awful words, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Now, there are those who would quibble over this. They would quarrel with this, and they would say this is unbecoming words to put into the mouth of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And there is no question in the scriptures, the gospel is very, very consistent when it emphasizes that Jesus is gentle, he is meek, and he is mild. But he is not weak, and he is not as mild as all that. He can be aroused to anger. He can be aroused to corporal punishment when he cast out the money changers in the temple with a whip of cords. He is a strong man. He is, in that sense, a man's man. And he who is the judge of all the earth will do what is right, and he will say what is right. He will not cast into everlasting punishment those who really should belong among the sheep. And he will not allow any to go into everlasting fire who do belong among the sheep. And those who are the goats will not slip in to everlasting life. They will not have the ability to deceive the one who always does what is right. So there is no over-severity here. Why is it that we think that everlasting punishment is overmuch severe? Surely we only live a short time. And this punishment that is spoken of in the last verse of the chapter is everlasting. It is eternal, everlasting punishment. Eternal life, it's the same word, means everlasting, non-ending, from age to age, always the same. Hell is as everlasting as heaven. Heaven is an everlasting abode for the righteous. Everlasting joy. Everlasting, unending sorrow, remorse, pain, regret, and remembrance. And there are those who say that this gospel is a cruel religion because it speaks of the punishment of souls who have only lived for 70 years, and they're going to be punished forever for a brief few 70 years of living in ignorance of the gospel with all the weaknesses that flesh is heir to, and nobody deserves this. Now, I understand why people speak like that. I'm sure we all do. Because there is something even in my heart that finds this something that we don't like over much to think about. And it is certainly most difficult to understand. But the scripture is clear about it. And Christ is clear about it. And he does not lie. This teaching of the Lord is not intended in any way to be an overemphasis on some kind of future penalty. He is not, as it were, overstressing the severity in order to terrify us, in order to bring us to a state of alarm where we will perhaps even unthinkingly or in a moment of terror flee into the arms of salvation. I'm emphasizing it that way because there are preachers in the present and in the past, and their sermons are occupied practically from beginning to end with the terrors of hell and the fiery of God's judgment, as though God were a deity who is cruel, delighting to torture his creatures. When Christ speaks as he does of the severity of judgment, it is not simply to terrorize us or to alarm us needlessly. It is to tell us the truth. He is speaking in compassion. If you and I saw someone that we care for, or even someone that we do not care for, in a place of terrible, terrible imminent danger, would we not do something to warn them, to rescue them? And we wouldn't speak of that warning in terms of casual, oh, your house is on fire, you're on the edge of the cliff and the cliff is collapsing. We would be shouting with an urgency, warning them of the imminence of the danger and the destruction that was, as it were, just awaiting them. And it's in that context of the severity of the danger. Why is the danger so severe? It is because sin is so severe. We're accustomed to sin. We're used to it. We love it. We practice it. We're habituated to it. We drink it down like water, as the Puritans would say. We lap it up. It is sweet to our taste. There is pleasure in sin. And sometimes we delight, even as Christian people, to indulge ourselves in the pleasures of sin, which last only for a moment. And there are times in life, as you and I know, even as Christians, when for that time, that activity, that time and place, the gospel of Christ is put away from us, and we prefer to dabble in the forbidden thing. Sin is a power. Sin is not natural to man. It's an abnormality. We were not made sinners in the beginning. We were made with the possibility to sin, but that was a choice that we made. Man, the sinner, was not always a sinner. Man was created very good. And man was created with the capacity not to sin. He was also created in his first creation. He was created with the capacity to sin if he chose to do so. But you and I are not in the position now as sinners of having the ability not to sin or to sin. we are in the position of not being able not to sin. We are born in sin, shaped in iniquity, and sin is always against God. It is an affront to God. Why is the punishment of sin everlasting? Because sin is everlasting. We are everlasting. When we are created by God, we are created in God's image. That image is never going to be obliterated. Man, by definition, is the image of God. And in our fallen condition, we are still in the image of God. Defaced, defiled, almost, as it were, destroyed, but not quite. The greatest and the highest and the worst of sinners is still a man created with the dignity that he is not simply an animal. He has eternity in his or her heart. We shall never die. We shall never go out of existence. And we will either go into our everlasting condition in the world that is to come, either sinless in Christ, we're sinners, sin pardoned, and sinners no more. A new heaven and a new earth, a new glory, glorification, where sin can never enter into our existence ever again. God will bring us into a security that did not belong to Adam. We will never fall into sin again. And what of those who die in sin and live in sin? They continue as sinners, with no possibility of redemption. This is the day of salvation today, when you hear his voice. The gospel speaks to us, come to me for salvation. And if we refuse to come, or if we never come, and our conscience accuses us, and what about those who have never heard the gospel? Well, the apostles tell us that they have a conscience. They know. You don't need to tell unconverted men who have never heard the gospel the difference between right and wrong, whether there's a God or whether there's not a God. The existence of God is daily seen in the things that are made. The scripture says men suppress it. They don't want to see it. They refuse to see it. Those apologists for atheism who go around the world telling us that there is no evidence for God's existence. His power and Godhead are revealed. His fingerprints are everywhere to be seen. But we refuse to see it. We don't want to see it. Men continue in sin because they don't want to live under God's authority and God's rule. The gospel is offensive to men because men don't want God on these terms. We want God on our terms. We will live our life. And if there is going to be a judgment in the end, then we hope that our good deeds will outdo our bad deeds. But if we are not born again, if we don't believe in Christ, we have no good deeds to counterbalance our bad deeds. All we have is badness, unrighteousness. And if we are born and dead in trespasses and sins, we're children of wrath by definition. And that's not only for this world, it's for the world that is to come. We continue in that condition as condemned. And that's why everlasting punishment is brought to our attention. It never ends because we never end as sinners. We continue as sinners. What do you think the sinners in hell are doing? Are they loving, praising the God? They are cursing. They are repenting in the sense of remorse. They wish that things were different. They wish that they had never been born. But they don't love God. They never loved God. They never served him. They're not serving him in hell. And so this terrible reality, depart from me, comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. The apostles don't say that. Moses never said that. The prophets of old, they never said that. They never said that they were the ones who were going to be the final arbiters of men's destiny. They simply preached the word as it was given to them. That's all they did. That's all we do as preachers. We don't invent this message. We don't add to it. We don't change it. We simply tell it as it is written. And that's all we do. That's all the prophets did. The preacher of the gospel has no message of his own. Just as the Old Testament prophets, they didn't come with their own message. The false prophets did. But the true prophets, each one of them, they tell us the word of the Lord came in such and such a place at such and such a time. The burden of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And when the Lord spoke, they simply spoke what he said. And when the Lord ceased to speak, then the prophets ceased to speak. They didn't continue with their own imaginations or their own inventions. This may be over severe to us, but to God it is not over severe. To Jesus Christ, who went about doing good, this is not over severe. This is not something that is unworthy of a judgment of such severity. The evils that the Bible speaks about are directed against God. Men hate God. The natural man is at enmity to God. The world in which you and I live tonight, does it love God? As you look around, do your colleagues at work love God? Do your unconverted family or friends love God? Do people even in the church that you know love God? None of us loves God as we ought. But there are those who do love him. And there are those who pretend to love him. They pretend because everybody else in their acquaintance is doing certain things in the name of Christ, so they do the same. But it's imitation, it's conformity, it's a pretense, it's a sham. But in their hearts they do not love him. The wages of sin is death. This is death in its utmost and final form. Departure from the presence of the Lord. That is death. That is the wages of sin. Everlastingly so, because sin lasts forever. Because sinners last forever. The wrath of God lasts forever. He never has a benign attitude to those who have defied and disobeyed him deliberately, habitually, out of a desire to have pleasures of sin rather than the pleasures of his salvation. Atheism, all the various isms that men have invented, pretending that they are struggling after truth when the truth is staring them in the face in Jesus Christ. They don't believe it because they don't study it. They don't want not this religion, not this way of life, taking up the cross and following him, believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in his crucified atonement, trusting in the shed blood. What an embarrassment. What a shameful thing to believe. What a disgraceful way to live. All that prayer, all that going to church, all that self-mortification, all that cultivation of godliness, all of that fanatical fringe religion, it's not at all something congenial to the natural man. And that's the background against which our Lord is passing this judgment. The urgency and the opportunity of life comes to an end, and then it is made very clear to us whether we are among the sheep or among the goats. Now, let's look at these sheep more closely, goats more closely. And the first thing we can say about them is this: they never were sheep. They always belonged to the goats. I say that because once you are a sheep in Christ's flock, you will never become a goat. You will never cease to be anything other than a sheep. Jesus makes that very clear in the Gospel of John chapter 10. The good shepherd loves the sheep. He cares for the sheep. He gives his life for the sheep. He gathers other sheep from another fold, brings them all into the one fold of one flock and one shepherd. He gives not only his life for the sheep, but he gives life to the sheep. I give unto the sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. They will never be cast away among the goats in the final assize. I will give them eternal life. and no one will ever be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The Father gave them to me. They come to me. I give them life, and they shall never be bereft of that life. I do it, I give it, and I will never take it away from them. But the goats, on the other hand, they were never among the sheep. They never heard his voice properly. They never followed him. The good shepherd speaks to his sheep. He knows them by name. They know him. They follow him. They hear his voice. The goats never followed him. They never heard his voice properly. They listened to all the discordant voices, the other voices that clamored for their attention and won their affections away from the voice of the good shepherd. They did not serve him. Here is a parable, the final parable of judgment, the greatest of the parables as it has been described. And the basis of judgment is what they did not do more than what they did do. They did not serve him. You notice in the Lord's words to the goats, I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you never gave me a drink. I was in prison, I was naked, I was a stranger, you did not take me in, naked and in prison, clothed, sick, you visited me not. And then they shall answer, this is the goats, this is the lost. They will say, when did we not see thee? When? Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, verse 45, you did it not to me. You saw my people in the world. You saw how they were treated. You saw how they were discounted. You saw how they were misunderstood, misquoted, misrepresented. You saw the lies that were spoken about them. You joined in those who did not lift a finger to help. My people were in need. My church was a suffering church. And you didn't lift a finger. When they were hungry, you gave them nothing to eat to help them out. You didn't cover their nakedness. You gave them nothing when they were thirsty. And when they were isolated, alone, sick and in prison for the sake of the gospel, you did not come to them with even a word of encouragement. You allowed them to linger on in their suffering, isolation and rejection. That's the picture. They did not serve him because they did not serve his. Maybe they fondly imagined that because they were members of a church, that they were actually serving him. But we serve Christ by serving the church, just as we serve the church, first of all and fundamentally, because we serve Christ. It is sins of omission that is being brought to the fore here. Just like the parable of the talents, the man with the one talent. He did nothing. He didn't lose. He wasn't, as it were, outrageous. He wasn't squandering the talent. He just did nothing. As I've mentioned to you before, the do-nothing religion. It goes along with what seemingly is decency, uprightness, the rules of the church. But it doesn't do anything ultimately for Christ. And I have known men, and I'm sure you've known men as well, who have been regarded as loyal servants and supporters of the church. And maybe they were. Maybe they gave their money. Maybe they were in office in the church. Maybe they were in the pulpits of the church. But serving the church does not mean that we're serving Christ. We may be simply serving religion. We may be serving a denomination. We may be serving our conscience. We may be serving our sense of decency and we want to bring some morality into our local society. But we may not be serving Christ. Serving Christ is paying very close attention to what he says and applying it to ourselves. And those goats, they would think nothing of slandering. They would think nothing of walking by when God's suffering people who were serving Christ and the truth of his gospel, and they would think nothing of finding criticism and fault because they were pointing out the failures and perhaps occasionally vices of Christian believers and passing by because they were not really recognizing that those whom they were leveling their criticism and contempt for, they were not recognizing that they perhaps were the true servants of Christ. You did it not to them. And what you did to them, you were actually doing to me. In the same way as the Lord said to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul of Tarsus had to learn that every finger laid against Christian people, Christ feels it. He feels the pain because he shares in their pain. He shares with his people not only his righteousness, he shares his sufferings and they share in his sufferings. How much have we ever suffered for Christ? Let us ask that question and be honest about it. Have we kept our nose clean over the years? And we've never stepped out of line, as it were. And sometimes serving Christ means stepping out of line in the accepted normalities of a particular denominational system. And that is all going to be revealed. The sins of omission. You didn't do anything. Oh, you did it for the church. But you didn't do it for me and not for my true people. Self-righteous, when they would even quarrel with him, they would argue with him, Lord, you're wrong. When did we not minister to you? When? We were living decent lives. We were there when you were preaching. We were always there at the service. You could always rely upon us to be there. Lord, we were always there. You could rely upon us. When? What are you finding fault with us for? Because you are damaging the church. You are damaging God's people by refusing to encourage them, feed them, clothe them, give them a drink, be with them in their loneliness, and give words of encouragement to them, amongst many other things, visiting, speaking. You didn't do it. You did the very reverse. You added to their sorrows and to their sufferings. And the ultimate tragedy of the lost goats is they recognize him as the Lord too late. Verse 44, Lord, they had never recognized him as Lord. And so the awful words come to the lost, and the lost will recognize in the end the accuracy of the judgment. They will not have any legal or moral basis for a retrial. Every mouth will be stopped, and the wicked will go away, cast away, depart from me, get away from me, into everlasting punishment. And Christ will do it. But he will also bring the righteous into life eternal. That is his saving work. That is his delight and his desire. It is that we should hear him today, come to me and find rest for your souls. Come unto me. And the only alternative to that is these awful words, then, which have not as yet been spoken to us, depart from me. So what is it that we're going to hear him say? Come, and are we going to come? Or is it depart, and we are going to depart? That's the issue that Christ is teaching in this great parable of the final judgment. He will come on that great last day and do and say this. May God bless his word to us.